I do? Well, that was great. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66. This morning, we want to look at verses 14 through 21. I have one more message in the book of Isaiah, then we're on our way to the book of 1 Timothy. But I hope you love Isaiah. I have grown to love Isaiah. I've always loved Isaiah. I really love Isaiah now. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven one day. Isaiah 66, 14 through 21, God's reign and indignation. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we once again open our Bibles and study the prophet Isaiah, what he had to, how you work through him and what he had to say to us, what you had to say to us through him. We ask your blessing on the word. May it go forth with power, in the power of the Holy Spirit now, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming down the stretch, literally, the final stretch here. We are in this section here, the last section, God's glory being emphasized, especially in relationship to the kingdom. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we note that all the way through the book of Isaiah, we have seen messianic prophecies related to the first coming of Christ, which have been fulfilled, and those related to the second coming of Christ, which are yet to be fulfilled. And just as sure as those related to the first coming have already been fulfilled, just as sure will be those that are yet to be fulfilled at the second coming. All the way through the book, we have alternating emphasis on judgment followed by restoration. In the end, there will be a climactic judgment followed by kingdom restoration, which is the emphasis here in Isaiah 66. All the way through Isaiah, we see the grand issue being the coming kingdom. Everything's marching towards the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And the ultimate issue is, who will be in the kingdom? You know, every person, every soul here this morning is either going to be in the kingdom in the end, or you're going to be thrust out of God's kingdom. That's the ultimate issue. In light of the New Testament, we ultimately speak in terms of having a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate issue. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You either have Jesus or you don't. And the way you have Jesus is by faith. That's the ultimate issue. And it is true that this is the ultimate issue in the whole of the Scriptures. You know, this issue of justification by faith goes way back to Genesis. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. All the way through. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. I mean, faith is not just a New Testament concept. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that's true in every dispensation. However, Isaiah consistently throughout the book, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 66, he consistently makes the issue that of true worship, which relates to the very nature of a true saving faith. I mean, if you have a faith that is not a worshiping faith, you don't have a true faith. That's the issue. That's the ultimate issue in terms of what defines a true saving faith. When Thomas saw Jesus after his resurrection, he says, "My Lord and my God," that was worship. Jesus said, "Thomas, you have seen and believed." That's a saving faith. That's the nature of saving faith. It recognizes God for who he is as God and for who he is as Savior. He's a saving God. So a true believer is a true worshiper and vice versa. This emphasis on the nature of one's worship is where Isaiah starts out, as I say in chapter 1, and it's where he concludes, as we see here in chapter 66. By the way, you know, we like to ask people, are you a believer? That's a good question, but I think our society's become numb to that. Well, yes, I believe. Really, maybe a better question is, are you a true worshiper? To be a true believer is to be a true worshiper. This emphasis on being a true worshiper is not unique to Isaiah or the Old Testament, but is also found in the New Testament as well. In an evangelistic context, Jesus said this to a Samaritan woman. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers, that's the issue. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is what God is looking for. He might say he's looking for true believers who are true worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Paul in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3 says, for we are the circumcision. That's the mark of those who truly belong to God. We are those who have this mark. Oh, who is it? He's not talking a physical reality. Who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's not talking about physical circumcision here. He's really emphasizing those that bear the mark of belonging to God. They worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, they're true worshipers. Well, in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 66, God says that he will look in favor upon those who tremble at his word. This is the mark of true believers, true worshipers. And they are in contrast to those who refuse to listen to God and do their own rebellious thing, even in the issue of worship. Now, recall in verse 5, we saw that rebellious phony worshipers persecuted those who tremble at God's word. And they mockingly say that they want to see God glorify himself in delivering them. Well, to these wicked phonies, God promised shame. And he says he repays his enemies. Verse 6. Really, what we have in our study today is a further outworking of this promise coming deliverance for God's true worshipers. And coming judgment on bogus worshipers. These realities come to a climax in relationship to the second coming, which at once brings about judgment on God's enemies and kingdom deliverance for his people. Well, last time we left off with the promise of kingdom joy, peace, comfort for God's people. The kingdom is coming, and we have seen that emphasis. Verse 14 now picks it up. That's where we pick up our study today, Isaiah 66, verse 14. When you see this, these kingdom realities related to peace, comfort, joy, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. Did you see that? The hand of the Lord's blessing, really, shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. When God's converted people, emphasis in context is on the Jewish people, the converted Jews, when they see God bring about their kingdom restoration, their heart shall rejoice. There is no joy like kingdom joy. Four times we find this joyful emphasis in verse 10 alone, as we saw last time. We see it all the way through the book of Isaiah as it intersects with what he is saying. For example, Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy, never going to get over it, on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's kingdom joy. That's a kingdom context. We see this ultimate kingdom joy emphasized throughout Isaiah. The end of the story for God's people, true worshipers, true believers, is kingdom joy. You know, this old rough world here, as we know it, it's kind of rough. And people are mean. It's not pleasant. It's not a good experience often. But we need to realize this is not the final stop. We're just passing through on our way to kingdom joy. The best is yet to be. And when it talks about your bones shall flourish like grass, realize there's an emphasis on the Jews here, Israel. And those dry bones in Ezekiel 37, that indeed are said to be very dry, shall yet live, referring to converted Israel, that will go into the kingdom. And in the kingdom, they will flourish. Again, recall that the religious enemies of God's people had mockingly said, let the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They were mocking these true believers who tremble at God's word. Oh, you believe in God? Let's see him deliver you. Let God be glorified in delivering you. Psh, that's not going to happen. That was the idea. God now, in effect, says to his people, you will see. Notice, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice. God says to his people, you will see it and you will rejoice. God himself will provide the final answer to their mocking as he brings his own into kingdom joy. And note the emphasis here, Yahweh's own hand will bring this to pass as his servants will recognize this is his doing. They will see it and they will appreciate it. They will render God his due. They will give him the glory he deserves. God will be properly recognized for his wonderful deliverance and blessing of his people. Note the true people of God here are called his servants. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. That word servants is more literally slaves. If you're a slave of God, he owns you. The ransomed will come. Their price has been paid as far as their sin, and we now belong to Jesus. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. We're not our own. We belong to him. We serve the purposes of God. And again, this idea of sincerely serving the Lord is indicative of true believers. It is they who will experience God's kingdom joy in the end. But in contrast, and there's a real extended emphasis here, you know, and we're going to talk a lot about this next week. It's interesting how Isaiah ends. It kind of ends on an emphasis, a hell emphasis. You say, Isaiah, we don't want you to end that way. Can we have verse 25? No, we can't. It's always interesting to me that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. I think there's a strong warning that goes out. And God wants people to be warned. The prophets were warning the people again and again and again. People don't like to be warned. They like warm fuzzies. Like all sugar. But God's word is God's word. And in contrast, it says here, in contrast to the kingdom joy that his servants will know, in contrast, his indignation is to his enemies. In verse 6, we saw that God fully repays his enemies. And now in verse 14, his enemies experience his indignation. Indignation is anger or fury. God's enemies will experience his red-hot anger. This is what the day of the Lord's judgments are all about, culminating in Armageddon and the judgment at the second coming. In the book of Revelation, this is largely what the book of Revelation is about. Revelation 6, the people say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They realize what's going on here. This is a day of wrath. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, only those who come to faith are those that are able to stand. Isaiah tends to draw with a pretty wide, comprehensive, prophetic brush. The surrounding context clearly shows that in view are last day's realities related to the day of the Lord's judgment, which then ushers in the kingdom age. Specifics are not always well defined, but that is the general subject that is consistently in view here at the end of Isaiah. So, you know, we talk about timeline and we like to get very precise. Sometimes what Isaiah is talking about, it kind of bleeds over and it's not. But the general idea is clear. And when we study prophecy, we note this time of judgment, this last 7 years that Daniel talked about, that will culminate in the conversion of Israel, and culminates in God's judgment on the world and the return of Jesus Christ. So it's judgment on his enemies, but then kingdom joy and blessing for those that have been converted as they go into the kingdom, the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that then merges into the eternal state. We are talking about this time of judgment that culminates in the second coming of Christ and then ushers in the kingdom joy. That's what we're talking about here in Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come. The Lord's coming. He's going to come back again someday. Came the first time as the lamb. He's coming the next time as the lion. And how's he coming? The Lord will come with fire and with his chariots. The idea is a military picture here, a military figure. With his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. That's how he's coming. You say, how is he coming? He's coming very gently, not the second time. That was the first time. Second time, the day of the Lord, the great day of his wrath. Verses 15 through 18 now deal with God's coming judgment on rebels who refuse to believe in him, who refuse to tremble at his word, who refuse to acknowledge his lordship authority. Verse 15 is the language of judgment with an emphasis on fire. You know, we've seen in the news this week the terrible ravages of fire in California. I heard there's over 1,000 people missing, perhaps devoured by the flames. I mean, just terrible scenes, you know, a real scene from California. Wow, that's the ravages of the fire. And yet this cannot even compare with the fiery judgment that is going to come upon the entire world in the day of the Lord. I mean, the thing, if you believe what the Bible says, it's almost beyond what we can comprehend. Notice in Revelation 8, 7, the first angel sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up. We're talking the entire world, the earth. And all green grass was burned up. My goodness. Talk about a fire that burns all the grass in the world up. And chapter 16, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Boy, you would think, you know, you go back here, you get a scene like that going that's, you know, really all over the world. You'd think you'd want to repent, but they are so rebellious, they will not. Well, this fiery judgment comes to a climax in relationship to the second coming. We might say the ultimate climax in relationship to the ultimate fiery judgment at the end of the 1,000-year reign. But this fiery judgment will come to a climax in the second coming. We read about this in the New Testament where Paul says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And how's he coming? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want you to zero in on that concept here. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. When the Lord Jesus is revealed at his second coming, he's coming with flaming fire, taking vengeance. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Now, when it talks about God's chariots, they are often used in reference to the idea of a military onslaught and the display of his irresistible power acting in judgment. It is like a whirlwind, storm of judgment. In it, God expresses his anger with fury. That language makes an emphasis to render his anger with fury. The world has no idea what is coming. It's really up to us to warn the world. Acts 17, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. There's a reason God gave the book of Revelation to us as the church. It's our job to warn the world. By the way, the world doesn't want to hear that message at all. But the world is on a collision course with the wrath of God's judgment. And just like in the days of Noah, no one is paying attention. No one takes this serious. Ah, we've heard all that before. Let's not talk about eschatology. Let's talk about what pertains to me and what is meaningful to me. It's all about me. Well, the prophets had a lot to say about eschatology. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the only book that's really promised a blessing on those who read it and those who hear. Judgment day is coming, whether people accept it or not. You know, Noah was not a real popular preacher of righteousness. His congregation was quite small. There was only 8 people that got on the boat. As it was, so shall it be. These things must have a fulfillment. The book of Revelation must be fulfilled. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 64, the prayer was offered up to God to do this very thing. And this is the answer to that prayer. The prayer in chapter 64 is now going to be answered. Prophetically, it will be answered, as we see in chapter 66. Remember in 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Oh, he's going to do that. That the mountains might shake at your presence. That's going to happen. At the second coming, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Isn't that interesting? They refuse to tremble at his word. But they're going to tremble when it's all said and done. Verse 16, for by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Again, I take it that this is the worldwide judgment addressed at length in the book of Revelation in what we call the day of the Lord. Note the two qualifiers. Yahweh shall judge all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh will be many. God's going to kill them. Lord, here is Yahweh, the sacred covenant name of the God of Israel. This is God pouring out his fury on his enemies who have dared to mistreat his people, Israel, down through the ages. Especially those that tremble at his word, the converted remnant. By application, all of his people. Jesus said, the world's hated me, they're going to hate you. Again, the emphasis is on fire along with the sword, both emphasizing death. Many will die. Remember what we saw back in Isaiah chapter 24? And Isaiah builds, he's assuming you read chapter 24. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Remember that context in Isaiah 24 through chapter 27, what we call Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's kind of like the book of Revelation in brief. Well, here, that's the context. The judgment related to the day of the Lord and the second coming. Isaiah 29:6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. So we see that emphasis very strongly brought out. It's good to do a little math once in a while. I mean, not that you need a lot of math in life. Some of you do. Some of you need it every day for everything you're doing. But math was not my strong point. But anyway, in Revelation 6:8, we see that in relation to the fourth seal judgment, that 1/4 of the world's population will die. In Revelation 9:15, in reference to the sixth trumpet judgment, we find that 1/3 of mankind is killed. When you add that up, that means that even before we get to the final series of bowl judgments, over 1/2 of the world's population is already dead. The slain of the Lord will be many. And what is one of the major precipitating factors behind this terrible end time judgment? Well, it's this matter of false worship. In the end, there's going to be a stark choice. The Antichrist. Will you worship him or the true Christ? That's going to be what is presented really before the world in terms of a choice. This matter of false worship, it's really an issue of idolatry. In the end, there is the true worship of God and there is idolatry in all of its many forms. All unbelievers engage in one form of idolatry or another. To put anything in the place of the one true God is a form of idolatry. You know, the first command in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, was, you shall have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God. He demands that he be recognized for who he is as the one true God. He demands that he alone be worshipped as God. Right in the midst of this tremendous emphasis on end time judgment, God addresses this matter of idolatrous false worship. It's not enough to be a worshiper. One must be a true worshiper of the one true God, the God of Israel. Verse 17, notice what God says in this emphasis on fiery coming judgment, which we know relates to the second coming. Verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Victor Buxbaezen says, this describes the pagan rites practiced by some apostate Jews, which were preceded by special ceremonies of sanctification and purification performed in groves dedicated to various idols. Really, what we got here is pagan rituals, false worship, offensive, idolatrous worship. Now, all unbelievers in the end will go to hell, but I believe that false worship is especially offensive to God. As such, it receives special mention here in relationship to last day's judgment. In the New Testament, phony worshipers are specifically called liars by the Apostle John. And that's really the emphasis. When John talks about all liars having their part in the lake of fire, I think it's related to phony worshipers. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him. So this is a person who says they know the Lord and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we're not saved by works. Sunday school was great this morning, by the way. I don't know what you're doing between 9 and 10 on Sunday mornings, but maybe just consider coming to Sunday school. It'd be good for your soul. Anyway, no extra charge for that plug. Anyway, notice, I know him that does not keep his commandments, has no regard for God's authority or lordship, is a liar. Truth is not in him. They don't tremble at his commandments. They don't keep his commandments. They're liars. True believers tremble at God's word. It carries weight with them. It carries authority. They recognize his lordship. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All these people walking around saying, I know him, but have no regard for God in terms of how they live their life. They're liars. They're false worshipers. I don't care what kind of motions they're going through. I don't care what church they go to. I don't care if you go to our church. These false worshipers in Isaiah 66, 17 come off so sanctimonious. And yet it is clear they have no regard for God's word. They don't tremble at God's word. In fact, their worship violates all the core tenets of it. This is the same type of people mentioned back in chapter 65, verses 2 through 7. And again in 65, 11 and 12. And yet again in chapter 66, 3 and 4. So he's touching on this a lot in these last two chapters. Idolatrous worship is addressed at length here. The ultimate issue before God, it seems to me, involves true worshipers versus liars. True worshipers in contrast to false worshipers. This is a huge deal before God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I demand on being recognized as God. And as that's developed, as we go to the New Testament, God has revealed himself most fully and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. You have to know Jesus Christ as God. We worship the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This word abomination here, where it talks about and the abomination, this word abomination refers to something that God detests. This word abomination is found 18 times in the Old Testament, 11 of those times being found in Leviticus chapter 11, where it is used in conjunction with unclean animals. So what is in view here is really an attitude of worship that partakes flagrantly in what God has clearly forbidden. Again, these worshipers have no regard for God's word. They're total hypocrites, pretending to be all about God and so sanctimonious, who sanctify themselves, purify themselves. They're going through religious motions. But it's not real. They have no regard for God's word, no regard for God's lordship authority. God says they will be consumed. The fire of God's judgment will consume them. This is their fate. Warren Wiersbe says, instead of worshiping the true and living God, they turn to pagan idols and pagan practices. It's not enough to be religious. We must serve him according to what he says in his word. You know, this is the standard, as Isaiah put forth back in chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, talking about the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is the issue. True worshipers tremble at the word. They worship in truth, in spirit, and in truth. It lines up with what God has revealed about himself. Verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, commentators have taken this verse in different ways, but I agree with those who think this is a conclusion, really, to verses 15 through 17. God says of the wicked idolaters, those who are involved in false worship, idolatrous worship, I know their works and their thoughts. God knows all about them. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And there is a day of reckoning. In Isaiah 65, 2, God says these people walk according to their own thoughts. You know, it's really not true worshiper, false worship is contrary to true worship, which does things God's ways. You know, great praying is really praying God's word. It lines up with God's word and God's principles and God's truth. These people walk according to their own thoughts. In 66:3, he says, they have chosen their own ways. Their own thoughts, their own ways. In their perverted thinking, they think that somehow doing their own independent thing is somehow okay. Acceptable worship. It seems that they not only do not tremble at God's word, they have no idea who God truly is. They don't take his word seriously, and therefore they don't have a proper view of God. But God knows what they're doing. He knows even their very thoughts. Remember, this chapter started out by emphasizing a big view of God. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Get the proper view, a big view of God. Rebel unbelief has such a small view of God, such a wrong view of God, and therefore does not tremble at his word. It's good just to reflect God knows our thoughts. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Is that not humbling? You know, get away with a lot of things. I'm acting pretty good outwardly. People think, you know, this or that. And look how my persona comes off. God knows the hearts. You know, that's humbling for me. I'm not fooling God. Might fool all of you. I'm not going to fool God. In the end, God is going to notice what it says here. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. You know what God's glory is? God's glory is that which is unique to him. His awesomeness. His greatness. In the end, God is going to gather the entire world together. In Joel 3:2, God says he will gather all nations and enter into judgment with them in the land of Israel. In Zechariah 14:2, God says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This world gathering in the Holy Land at the end, in relationship to the second coming, is really God's work. He is sovereignly doing it. The whole world will be represented, and I take what is in view here, that's what is in view here in Isaiah 66:18 as well. It is an end time gathering for the purpose of judgment. But in that judgment, they are going to see the glory of God. The second coming is going to be a manifestation of God's glory like the world has never seen before. It's a glorious occasion. We read this in the book of Matthew 24:30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. It's a glorious sign. I mean, his glory is on display from one end of heaven to the other. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Oh, this is terrible for the rejecters of the world. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And they're thinking, oh no, they're mourning. They're not rejoicing. This is a terrible day. For us, it's a great day. For God's people, the deliverer is coming. But for the world that's rejecting, the judge is on the way in power and glory. You're not have to wonder, well, I wonder if it's a second coming. It will be clear. Revelation 1, 7, and 8. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. This is not the rapture. Nobody sees the rapture. We're gone. What? If you're all of a sudden sitting here all alone, you'll know. The doctrine of the rapture is true. They're all gone. Second coming, though, is different. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. God wants the world to recognize him for who he is. He wants them to bow before his glory, and they will. Those who don't bow in belief before him, before he comes, will bow before him as lost sinners at his arrival. In the end, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love Isaiah chapter 2. It's a humbling chapter. It's humbling for the world. Again, it's a day of the Lord context in Isaiah 2. It's interesting that Isaiah starts out with the false worship that's going on in chapter 1, and then he runs to the end in the day of the Lord, when everybody's going to be humbled before the one true God. Isaiah chapter 2, enter into the rock and hide in the dust. God's going to pound, you know, rebel humanity down. They're going down into the dust. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Ah, that's what we're talking about here in our study this morning in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. And they shall come and see my glory. They're going to see it. The glory of his majesty. The terror of the Lord, the glory of his majesty. It's an awesome thing. And notice what he says. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Cockiness is going down. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Wow. There's the issue. The ego of mankind is going to be broken. The Lord alone is going to be exalted. That is his glory. He alone is God. Verse 19, they shall go into the holes and rocks. They're trying to get away from God. I had a little claustrophobia. I don't know if I want to go down there. Who knows what's down there? That's where they're going. They're trying to get away from him. Cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face. The great day of his wrath. We got to get out of here. They go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. This is the most awful thing that you can imagine if you're an unbeliever in rebellion against God. When he arises to shake the earth mightily, no doubt about it, they'll know what's going on. In context, it may be that God's glory specifically relates to his supernatural activity on behalf of Israel. In Isaiah 46:13, God speaks of Israel, my glory. God's very name, Yahweh, what we call his covenant name, is forever attached to his people, Israel. God's glory is uniquely put on display in the last days in relationship to Israel. We noted this strongly when we taught through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, I will sanctify my great name, God says, which has been profaned among the nations. It's been polluted. It's been put down. Israel's made God look bad. I mean, Jew is kind of a term of derision. He's a Jew. No, this is terrible. My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you, God says to the Jews, have profaned in their midst. You have dragged my name through the dirt. But then God says, the nation shall know that I am Yahweh the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you. That's in Israel, before their eyes, before the nations. God says, I am determined that I'm going to sanctify, set apart my great name. They will know, the world will know that I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, am who the Bible says I am. And then in chapter 39, I will set my glory among the nations. That's a phrase for Israel. Israel is the, as we saw in the first part of Ezekiel, it's the navel of the nations. And God says, that's where I'm going to put my glory. I will set my glory among the nations. All nations shall see. Now how's his glory going to be revealed? All nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. God's glory is going to be revealed in Israel, among the nations. Then will be brought to pass what we find in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, where God says there, and we studied it earlier, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow. What a day. The Lord is coming in glory, and he is coming in reference to his people Israel. In the judgment of his enemies and the deliverance of his people, his great glory will be put on display. And verse 19 continues, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard of my fame nor seen my glory. Very important to God that I am known for who I am, that I am famous for who I am. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Well, let's ask a few questions. What is this sign? I will set my sign among them. What is this sign? And when does it take place? Well, those are the questions. Those are good questions. And we're good at asking questions sometimes. Not so good at answers. The problem is the commentators are all over the map in trying to answer these questions. There's no consensus, even among the conservative dispensationalists that I tend to study. No uniform consensus. In fact, these are some of the ideas that are put forth. And we could develop all of these. I mean, in our 12 minutes, we could certainly exhaust our time studying these. ideas on the sign, the cross of Christ. Some take it back to the cross and say, well, yeah, then the evangelistic activity in the rest of the verse relates to what the church is doing. That tends to be, you know, what we say, we see the church back in the Old Testament or whatever. But some see the sign as the cross. Some see it as God's intervention with Gog and Magog, which is certainly a major turning point, as we've seen already, and I referenced that. The regathering and the rebirth of Israel, that's the sign, some say. Deliverance of true worshipers at the second coming. The coming of Christ generally. The Messiah as a banner, you know, all kinds of different ideas, some overlapping with the other ideas. Let's talk about this for just a moment here, since I've only got 12 more moments. The sign, that word sign, is used in reference to a special manifestation of God's presence and power. You know, even in the New Testament, sign miracles. Sign is the word used for miracle in the Gospel of John. This word sign is used in Exodus 10, verse 2, and Psalm 78, 43, in reference to God's judgment on Egypt and the deliverance of his people in the Exodus. So it's a sign, manifestation of God's power and presence related to the deliverance of his people and the judgment of his enemies. So it refers to God's miraculous intervention that puts on display who he is as the God of Israel and the God of judgment of his enemies. I mentioned Exodus 10. Here we go. That you may tell in the hearing of your son. This is the context of the Exodus. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs, plural of the same word we're talking about, which I have done among them. To what end? That you may know that I am the Lord. That's why God does these signs. It's a demonstration of who he is in relationship to his people Israel. So perhaps in this context, signs should be considered in a broad sense related to God's supernatural intervention in relationship to Israel in the day of the Lord, In Ezekiel 39, we find that God's face was previously hidden from Israel, but in that day, God says, quote, I will set my glory among the nations, as we saw earlier. Among the nations is in reference to Israel. God's glory is going to be manifest, especially in reference to Israel in the day of the Lord. Now, prophetic history revolves around Israel as God's unique, special, chosen nation. God's activity, God's glory is put on display in the day of the Lord, especially in reference to Israel. You know, the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, it's a time of trouble for the entire world, but there's a special activity that God is doing in relationship to Israel. That's the point. Note verse 19 speaks of those who escape as then being a witness to the rest of the world concerning the glory of God. They've got a message about their great God and his glory. Now, apparently, this refers to the Jews that God will supernaturally protect during the tribulation period, who will be a witness to the world during that time. You know, you got those two special witnesses in Revelation 11. And boy, I'm telling you, but they're and it affects the entire world for sure. But it seems like their witness is pretty much confined to the nation of Israel generally. Revelation 7 speaks of 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 144,000 Jews will be evangelists, we believe, for God. And they will be tremendously successful. You know, after it talks about how these 144,000 are sealed, 12,000 from the 12 tribes, immediately after that, we see this witness in the scriptures. This seems to be what they've been doing. After the sealing of the 12, of the 144,000, after these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The implication is that the ministry of the 144,000 has resulted in a conversion of a great multitude throughout the world who are then martyred for their faith. I think very possibly, Isaiah's reference here in 66:19, when it says, to those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, may well have this group of 144,000 Jews in view. They will have God's special protection. And note, they go to the farthest parts of the world, without getting into details here. Tarshish, Spain, Pulud, parts of Africa, maybe the whole of Africa, Tubal, Turkey, Javan, Greece, coastlands afar off, places farthest from Israel. These places are really, I think, representative of the entire world. These Jewish evangelists will tell of God's miracle-working power in their midst. They will declare God's glory among the Gentiles. Our God, the God of Israel, has intervened on behalf of Israel. Let's talk about Gog and Magog, shall we? And Jesus says this, in the midst of this tribulation period, this is a tribulation context. We often quote it in reference to what we're doing as a church, but really, we're not, John the Baptist was presenting the kingdom, saying the kingdom is at hand, repent. We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's overlap here, for sure, but the good news of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom will be preaching to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Those 144,000 Jewish evangelists have a great part in this fulfillment of this verse. God wants the entire world to know who he is as he has supernaturally revealed himself to be to Israel. This was true in the Exodus, and it will be true in the tribulation period. Just a quick footnote here. Some have thought that verse 19 refers to missionary activity in the kingdom itself, as children born during that time will also have to be reached. However, Isaiah 11:9 says that in the kingdom the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Therefore, it would seem that such missionary activity will not really be necessary, as the truth of the Lord will be manifestly obvious. Verse 20, let's finish out here. You want to finish the chapter or not? Oh, no, not the whole chapter, just our study. Verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations on horses, in chariots, and in litters, that is groups, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe says, in the past, Gentile nations came to Jerusalem to attack and destroy, but in the kingdom age, they will come to worship and glorify God. And what an amazing act of worship is in view here. The sense seems to be that as God sends out his Jewish evangelists to the world in the tribulation period, many of those Gentiles will be saved, as well as many Jews. Then at the time of the second coming, these saved Gentiles will bring back home to Israel the Jews that have been converted. They will bring them home to Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. They will do this as a matter of worship to the God of Israel. And note, they will be brought, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. This description emphasizes the people are now cleansed from sin. They are converted and sanctified and ready to be presented to the Lord at the second coming. John Oswalt says, this final ingathering of the Jews from around the world will be brought by the Gentiles as a precious offering to God. It is hard to imagine what more precious offering could be given to him. Stick up an offering to, boy, bringing back the children of Israel, the converted children of Israel. The remnant of his own chosen people, now having come to their true fulfillment, will certainly be a priceless gift to him. Verse 21, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, some have thought this denotes a new order in the kingdom, where even the Gentiles may serve in some capacity as priests and Levites. Now, we know as the church we're going to serve in that role here, but we're talking about mortal humans that are still living, those who are converted during the tribulation period, who go into the kingdom and reproduce and so forth. I think this is still referring to the returned Jewish exiles. It is of the returned Jewish brethren presented as an offering to God that God will then take some of them and make of them priests and Levites. Well, as we wrap up here, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I hope you're doing that. It says to give God no rest in prayer until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, as we step back and take a look at the big picture of God's prophetic program as revealed through the prophets, it ultimately culminates and comes to a climax in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, we see that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. The church began without signs, and it will end without any definite signs. It will happen suddenly and sightlessly. We'll be gone. We don't know when that's going to happen. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. We don't know when it's going to happen. Will it happen before my mother dies or not? Well, we don't know. Maybe she's hanging on for the rapture. That would be something. But after the rapture, then God will come back and complete his 70-week program with Israel. That 70-week program has nothing to do with the church. It's about the holy city, Jerusalem, and about the holy people of Israel. That's what Daniel says. I don't know why people insist on the church being in the 70th week. Let's finish here. That last 7-week period, that 7-year period, will be a terrible time of tribulation that will result in the conversion of Israel and Christ's second coming to establish his kingdom. So note, we live in the church age. Next great event is the rapture of the church. The church is not going to go into this tribulation, but we're warning the world it's coming. That's our job. We're saying, here's what's coming. You know, the prophet Isaiah knew what he was talking about. These things will have a fulfillment. In that pressure cooker of the tribulation, God will bring about the conversion of Israel. He will return to deliver his people and to bring judgment on his enemies. And then comes the kingdom. We've been talking a lot about that. The church is going to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. That's our position. You say, well, what about us? Are we left out? The Bible is very clear that we are going to rule with Christ. We're going to reign with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Wherever Christ goes, we go. Nothing better than being the bride of Christ. That's for sure. Everything is headed for the kingdom. In the end, everyone will be in God's kingdom or they will be cast out. Jesus said, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom. Well, how are you born again? You believe in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, God comes to live inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's called being born of God. Except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. But whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but has everlasting life. Are you a true believer? Are you headed for the kingdom? Or are you on a collision course with the judgment of God? You're in one of those two categories. If you're in the category of on a collision course with God's judgment, let me encourage you to repent. Now is the accepted time. The day of grace is here. The door of grace is wide open. But you have to come. It's only through Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way into the kingdom. It's the only way of forgiveness through what he did on the cross. Come to Jesus now. Let's stand and have our concluding song.